tonight to Colossians chapter 1 and talk about one more of these things most surely believed tonight, in particular, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We have referred to Jesus, both Earl and I, in our readings and in our prayers as the hero of it all. I mentioned to you that there was a wonderful set of both videotapes and audio tapes produced a few years ago by R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries. That was a series of lectures given by Dr. John Gerstner on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've never seen or heard anything as good in terms of clarity and depth on the Westminster Confession of Faith like Dr. Gerstner's lectures. And when he came to chapter 8, he, in that raspy voice, said, now we meet the hero of it all. That's what he called him, and I've never forgotten that. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is the hero of it all. In that chapter 8, that we intended to read to you tonight, so you didn't have to read it with us, but you, not listening to instructions, decided to disobey and go ahead and be more active. That is really considered the pivotal chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think it's not just my opinion. I think if you took a toll or a survey of Presbyterian ministers around the world in all times, they would say that there are two great chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 on God the Trinity, and chapter 8 on Jesus Christ the Mediator. They are glorious chapters, almost of a devotional nature, to talk about the glory of the triune God, and in particular, the longest one, about the preeminent position and authority of Jesus Christ. Our Confession of Faith, if you haven't noticed, and I'm sure you have, has followed somewhat the same format as the Apostles' Creed. There's a Trinitarian formula to it. In the Apostles' Creed, you know, there's a very short article at the beginning about God the Father and a short article at the end about the Holy Spirit. But the massive middle of it, the longest part of the Creed, is obviously Christocentric. It is about Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it is in our confession. But we have some introductory chapters about God, the Trinity, and His decree and His Scriptures. And at the end, we talk about the Holy Spirit's work in the church and in society and in believers. But the vast majority of the Creed and its content and in its devotion to truth is given over to Jesus Christ and His redeeming work in the building of His kingdom. Jim Packer says that the claim about Jesus Christ being our Savior and Lord is central to the layout of the Apostles' Creed. For the long section of Jesus Christ stands between the two shorter sections of the Father and the Spirit and is central to the faith of the Creed. For we could not know about the Trinity, or salvation, or resurrection, or life everlasting, apart from Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ, in His redemption of all God's people, who was the revealer of all these truths. And therefore, not only in our creeds, but in our most holy religion, Jesus Christ is the heart of it all, what Packer calls the very heart of Christianity. And therefore, I think Dr. Gerstner, our late and beloved friend, is correct to call Him the hero of it all. Jesus Christ is preeminent in all that God does. He is the preeminent power behind the kingdom of God. He is central to creation. All creation is centered on Him. The church is centered on Him, and so is the individual life and salvation of particular Christians. That is because Jesus Christ is central between two worlds, between two dimensions. For there is one God and one mediator, or we could say one middle person, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says about the mediator, Jesus Christ. He is central and preeminent because He stands between God, the Trinity, and man, the fallen. And in His own person and work, He brings the two parties together. The Trinity of God and the humanity of the human race find their merging point, their meeting point, in Jesus Christ the Mediator. So that Packer says, Trinity and Incarnation belong together. The doctrine of the Trinity declares that the man Jesus Christ is truly divine, and the Incarnation declares that the divine Jesus is truly man. Together they proclaim the full reality of the Savior whom the New Testament sets forth, the Son who came from the Father's side at the Father's will to become the sinner's substitute on the cross. Packer goes on to say this is the key and the sum and substance of our whole message of the gospel, that God was in the world, in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Therefore, all of human history, and I might say all of the divine economy, finds its focus on this person, Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, is why Jesus Christ is the hero of it all. By the time I finish this message tonight, it is estimated that another 2,000 human beings will have been born into this world. Each year, our world's population grows by some 18 million people. 1.5 million per month, or about 50,000 people per day. It is estimated since the beginning of the world that over 60 million souls have been born into this life at one time or another. We have now about 5.8 billion people in the world. By the time that I go to be with the Lord, there will be in excess of 10 billion souls. Of all of these 60 billion plus, none is more important, none is more essential to the work of God and the welfare of mankind than this one person, Jesus Christ. And yet, I am afraid that even as Christians, we are losing the centrality and the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our religion. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals published a document just a few years ago that talked about the erosion of a Christ-centered faith. They said, as evangelical faith has become secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. And a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and His cross have been moved from the center of our vision to the edge of our lives. Michael Horton, in commenting upon that Cambridge Declaration, said, "To say that the point of the Bible is redemptive is simply to say that Christ is central in it all. To preach the Bible is a handbook for life, or the answer to every question rather than the revelation of Christ is to turn the Bible into an entirely different book." Christ is increasingly championed within popular evangelicalism as primarily a moral example who most sublimely illustrates God's love and forgiveness and gives us helpful guidelines more than a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners who deserve divine wrath. This insidious nature of truth decay is seen in the subtle ways in which the centrality of Christ and His mediatorial work is undercut. I don't think Horton is exaggerating. I told you a few months ago, back in February, only for the second time in 9 years have I been sick to the point of not being able to be here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening to preach. And so while you were having Sunday school and worship service, I was tuned in to TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and I listened in that two-hour span to a conservative Presbyterian, to a conservative Baptist, to an African-American charismatic, and to a Bible church dispensationalist. They talked about abortion. They talked about how to have a successful marriage. They talked about the power of the dream, and they talked about the mystery of the second coming. All four of these men would obviously, I think, and clearly proclaim to be evangelicals. If I told you the name of two of them, you would know them well. And yet in those four messages in 2 hours, not one of those four men mentioned the name of Jesus Christ until it was tacked on to the end at what we might call the altar call. The man, the Presbyterian preaching on abortion, simply said at the end that we ought to pray to Jesus Christ to end this horrendous slaughter of the innocents. And then he led in some disjointed prayer about receiving Christ, which had nothing to do whatsoever with his message. Nothing. The Baptist, who was preaching about happy marriages, said that even though Jesus Christ was never married, he is still the key to fulfilling relationships. And if you're going to have a happy marriage, it needs to be Christ-centered. And then he gave an altar call that no one responded to, and prayed some little prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. The guy talking about the power of a dream never mentioned Jesus. Never. In fact, he only used the word God two or three times. And the dispensationalist, by the way, who was speaking on the second coming of Christ, didn't mention Christ until the last minute of the message, when he let us know that we ought to receive Christ to get ready for His judgment. I don't know about you, but I call that Christless Christianity. I'll tell you what I intend to do while I'm on sabbatical, while you kick me out to get a break, to get a little relief. I'm going to go around to a dozen or so churches in those 13 weeks, and I'm going to find out what's being preached in pulpits. I'll report back to you. A.W. Tozer says, "Our Lord forewarned us that false Christ would come. Mostly we think of these as coming from outside of the church, but we should remember that they also, and in fact often, arise within the sanctuary itself. We must be extremely careful that the Christ we profess to follow is indeed the very Christ of God. There is always the danger that we may be following a Christ who is not Christ at all, but one conjured up in our imaginations and made in our own image. In our eagerness to lead men to accept Christ, we often are tempted to present for acceptance a Christ who is little more than a caricature of that holy thing of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the power of God, the Redeemer of all God's people." I think that's a great danger. We need to look here in this chapter, Colossians chapter 1, in this great book that has as its theme the wonder and the sufficiency and the centrality of Jesus Christ, and talk about what Colossians says is the preeminent one. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He, meaning Jesus Christ, is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have, the New American Standard says, first place. I think the old King James Authorized Version says the preeminence in everything. We'll follow the outline that I mentioned just a moment ago, because that's the outline that Paul has. That Christ is central and preeminent in the kingdom of God, in the creation of God, in the church of God, and in the life of the godly. Paul begins in verse 13 talking about the preeminence of Christ in the kingdom of God. And here's what he says. "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul clearly presents Jesus Christ as the King of God's kingdom. The kingdom of His beloved Son is what Paul makes reference to. It was when he was before Pontius Pilate that Pilate was taunting him and tempting him to try to make him say things he didn't want to say. And he asked him, if he was a king, why were not his people fighting for him? And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Therefore Pilate said unto him, "Oh, so you are a king." And Jesus said to him, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus made no bones about it. When Pilate said, "Oh, you're a king," he said, "Oh, yes, I am. You say rightly, I am a king. And it is for this reason that I've come into this world, through the truth, to establish the kingdom of God." We looked at that this morning in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent from God for this purpose." It was for this purpose that I came into the world, to establish the kingdom of God. Robert Lethem, in the book called The Works of Christ and the Contours of Christian Theology series, says of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, "A central feature of Jesus' ministry was the kingdom of God. Even a cursory glance at the Gospels will demonstrate that. It is so clearly of paramount importance for Jesus' understanding of what He had come to do that it is essential for us to make an attempt to find out what He meant by this phrase, the kingdom of God. Whatever it may mean, the kingdom of God was a very important theme for Jesus. It was the heart of all of His post-resurrection instructions that He gave to His apostles. Not that this was anything remarkably new. After all, when Jesus began His ministry, it was with the simple declaration of the nearness of God's kingdom. For Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He said that He would not return until this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to the whole world. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book entitled The Kingdom of God, says, "The kingdom of God means the reign of God. The world as it is in the situation that it is in because it has rebelled against God, and men and women are in the present trouble that they are in and great distress because they are rebels and because they are reaping the fruit of their own evil deeds. God is pouring His punishment down upon them. But the kingdom of God is the very antithesis of this. It is the rule of God. It is the reign of God. It is the blessings of the grace of God in the lives of men. This kingdom of God does not exist apart from Jesus Christ." When the Pharisees were questioning Him, Luke says, as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He said, "Don't listen to people when they say, 'Oh, it's over there,' or 'Look, it's with him over there,' for the kingdom of God is already in your midst." Robert Lethem says, "The kingdom is present, yet it awaits fulfillment. It is determined by the decisive event of the cross and resurrection. The full outworking of His death and resurrection will not occur until His return. As a consequence, we are in a situation where the kingdom is both fulfilled and also provisional at the same time. For those who have surrendered to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God has come. For the world who will not yet surrender to His Lordship, the kingdom is provisionally present. It is there for their potential surrender and entrance into this divine rule of God. In whatever state they are in, believer or unbeliever, people must acknowledge and will someday, through bended knee and bowed head, and through their own lips, confess that Jesus is the preeminent central figure, the prime minister, the co-regent of God, the great crown prince. They will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It was as a king He came into this world. For a child has been born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest upon His shoulders. It was as a king that He left this world, that He was crucified, and it says, "Behold, the King of the Jews." He was taken up from the grave and up into the skies, where He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and there He reigns. It is as a king that He will come back. You read that in Revelation 19 as you meditated upon that this morning in the communion time, where Jesus Christ is unfolded in the final days as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is executing His office as the prime minister, the crown prince, the ruler of God's kingdom, even now. And He manifests that kingdom in three different ways and three different circles, each becoming concentrically bigger than the other. Christ is preeminent in God's kingdom, which means that He is preeminent in the creation, in the church, and in your life. That's what Paul says. If Jesus Christ is the King of God's kingdom, then He is the King of God's creation. Look what he says, beginning in verse 15, as he talks about the preeminence of Christ in all creation. "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Paul says that Christ is preeminent. He is the Lord and King over all creation. Or to put it another way, everything that is belongs to Jesus. This is so, Paul said, for three reasons. First of all, verse 15, He is the firstborn of all creation. And He is the image, literally the icon. He is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As the image of the invisible God, Paul is attesting to the divine nature, the divine substance of Jesus Christ. He is, as the Catechism says, the same in substance and equal in power and glory with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. But he also says that He is the firstborn of all creation. Paul, listen carefully, Paul does not mean that Jesus Christ is a created being. There was not a time, never has been a time, where Jesus did not exist. He uses the word firstborn not to speak in chronological terms, as if there was a time when Jesus was not, and then He was before anything else was, but to talk about Jesus Christ's position in the family of the Trinity and the family of the universe. He is the firstborn in the sense that he is the heir and ruler of all things, Wayne Hendrickson says. And Peter O'Brien says he has a special place in the Father's divine economy and love. Robert Wall says that it is his birthright to have the privileged status and responsibility of the chief of all the children in God's household. He is the heir apparent to everything. And we who are in Christ are co-heirs with Him, but not heirs apart from Him. It is as the Nicene Creed said, "And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Jesus Christ has always existed, and He has always existed as the favorite of God, the apple of God's eye, God's favorite boy, to whom everything God makes belongs. Everything. All of the creation. The second proof of that is the fact, in verse 16, that Jesus Christ co-creates with God. He helps Him make everything. Therefore, He has a rightful claim to everything. Verse 16, "For by Him," that is, by Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." It's a powerful statement. That Jesus Christ made all things, whether invisible angels or visible men, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whether all of these demons and all of these angels and all of their different ranks, makes no difference. You can think of the greatest one of them all, Michael of the good angels, Lucifer of the evil ones, and Christ made them all. Not only that, they were made not only by Him, but for Him. Look carefully at that word. "For they were created by Him," He says, "and for Him." We sing that hymn. It's a lovely hymn. "This is my Father's world." You've got to remember that this world is never meant for you. You are playing in Jesus Christ's backyard. This creation was made by God the Father for His Son. It is His gift to His Son, who is the center of all creation. That is why Jesus Christ demands that we acknowledge His Lordship, because everything that has breath in it, and all that doesn't have breath, everything that exists, exists for Jesus Christ. It's His. It's been given to Him by God. He has a right to it. That's why when we are new creatures in Christ, Paul says, that the love of Christ compels us, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who loved us and gave Himself on our behalf. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ made us the first time for Himself and then had to buy us back from sin and misery a second time for Himself. He has two deeds of ownership on your life, one as His creature, the other as His redeemed. And we owe Him allegiance and love and affection because we were made for Him, not for ourselves. I think that is the most central truth of Christianity in an experiential manner. In the day-to-day warp and woof of life, I think the greatest truth we need to realize is that we have no life of our own. None. 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 We live for God. And all of sin is, when you boil it down to the nub, it's nothing but you and I deciding to live for ourselves when, by design, we were made for Christ. Made for Him. Thirdly, he says, Jesus Christ has the right to the lordship of all creation because all things are held together in Him. If Jesus Christ doesn't hold us together, it all ceases to exist. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Bishop Hanley Moule says He is their band, their order, their law. He is their band in that He holds together the creation. It continues to function, to have its life and order and meaning by His act of providence. He is their order. He gives pattern and warp and woof and laws to life to order them and arrange them in a functional manner. And He is their law. He gives them a purpose and a direction and commandments to steer them out of self-destruction and into the center of His gracious will. It is true that the Scripture says that all things to exist were made by Jesus Christ, through Him as the mediator, and for Him as the chief object of creation and the end of all creation, and they hold together in Him, by Him, and through Him, and for Him, and in Him. There's nothing that we sang in this hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, that isn't absolutely of fundamental importance. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Son of God and Son of Man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. That hymn goes on to talk about the preeminence and centrality of Christ in the creation of God. We know, as a matter of fact, that Christ is not, in actuality now, acknowledged as the preeminent Lord over all creation. But He has begun to establish that Lordship where He should begin, in the church. So Paul now shifts from the preeminence of Christ in the world, where the Bible says the world is the Lord and all that it contains, the earth and those who dwell in it. Now Paul shifts from the arena of God's preeminence in Christ in creation to God's preeminence in Christ in the church. And he begins talking about that in verse 18. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul now moves from Christ's preeminence in creation to his preeminence in the church. Verse 18, he is also the head of his body, the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have the first place in everything. Literally, so that he himself might come to have the preeminence. The verb here, to come have preeminence, literally means to be above everything else in order and in privilege. He comes to have the top spot. He is top dog in this pack known as the church. He is the preeminent one. Notice that he was described in the section on creation as the firstborn of creation. Here he's talked about as the firstborn from the dead, the new creation. And just as Jesus Christ, Paul said, was Lord and preeminent over creation for three reasons, guess what? He's Lord and preeminent over the church for three reasons. And here's the first one. In these verses, he has the fullness of all of God's deity and all of God's redemptive power in himself. When Paul says that in him God has made the fullness to dwell, he means something a little bit different than he does in chapter 2. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul talks about the fullness of Christ there as well. And he says in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But look at verse 19 of chapter 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And he talks about what that fullness is in verses 20 through 23. It's the fullness of the reconciling redemptive work of Christ. Because God is in Christ, because the fullness of deity dwells in the bodily incarnational form of Christ, the fullness of redemption is. Again, that is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in the person of Christ. The fullness of deity, the divine nature in its fullness, lacking nothing, was in this man Jesus, who was, therefore, in the world the fullness of God's redemptive power. And that redemptive power is the building of God's new kingdom, his new creation, the church. Paul says, secondly, Jesus is preeminent over the church because He does reconcile all things to the Father. Thus He reclaims creation for God's glory and for man's good. Verses 21 and 22, look at them. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What Paul is describing here is what he says in many other places, that God is reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that God is summing up all things in Christ. He talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about Christ building a new humanity, of building all things, of gathering all things under Himself so that He can turn around and put all things under God so that God might be all in all. Another phrase for everything being reconciled to the way it was before sin tore things apart. Christ is doing that. There is absolutely, brethren, let's not worry about political correctness here tonight. There's absolutely no hope for reconciliation of any sort aside from Jesus Christ. Look at me. Absolutely none. None. Black people and white people are not going to reconcile. They're not going to do it unless they're reconciled in Christ. Man who decides to leave his wife is not going to go back to his wife until Christ reconciles him to his wife. People who have a falling out, dislike each other for decades, are not going to let that go by until Christ reconciles them one to another. That's why politics is such a frustrating job. The role of politics is to reconcile people, nation to nation, state to state, and group to group, and person to person. But they never quite get it done, do they? They can't get it done. There is no reconciliation apart from Jesus Christ. Paul is right in Romans. He's speaking of more than just you and I's personal salvation when he says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's only the peace of God through Christ that is able to reconcile men. So Christ is the reconciler. And therefore, the head of the church, a new reconciled, redeemed people. The third reason he's the head of the church is because Paul says in verse 23, he's the hope of the gospel. All of the hope of God's good news is found in that boy, Jesus Christ. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There's no hope, brethren, for any of God's good work to be done apart from Jesus Christ. And I do have to apologize to you people, and I have to ask your forgiveness, because I often make the critical mistake that most ministers make in this pulpit and letting you think that the gospel is about repentance and faith. That's not the gospel. That's the response to the gospel. The gospel is simply about the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the good news. That is the gospel. Not what you and I are going to do with it, but what God has done with us. Christ is the good news. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's no hope aside from Jesus Christ. And there's no hope that you and I are going to get better unless we're hoping in the One who was perfect to live within us and change us. There's no hope that we're going to overcome all of our sin patterns, conquer the grave, achieve glory, and live with the saints and angels in heaven unless the One who's done all those things for us, the One who Paul says is a forerunner who goes before us. The Hebrew says, splits the veil and goes into the presence of God and takes us with Him, has accomplished all those things for us. This is the church's job, folks, to follow Jesus Christ, not to try to improve upon Him. That is why He's the head of the church. And when Paul says that Christ is the head of the church, he's not saying that the kingdom of God is the church. The kingdom of God is greater than the church. That's another thing I think I'm inaccurate sometimes about. That you think that as long as you're in the church, the kingdom of God is finished. That's not true. It's only begun. Jesus Christ, has commanded the church to be, in very effect, His point men, His attack platoon into this world around us. He's given the church three ways to bring the kingdom of God to bear on the creation. He's given us the great commandment to love God with all of our being and our neighbor as ourselves. He's given us the great commission to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize and teach them, to enfold them into the new creation, the church. And He's given us the cultural mandate that we are to be fruitful and multiply, something our ladies in this church are doing a wonderful job of recently, and fill the earth and rule over it and subdue it. The great commandment, the great commission, the cultural mandate. John R. DeWitt says, a leading characteristic of the Reformed faith has been its positive and affirmative view of what I may perhaps be permitted to call the relationship between the kingdom of God and the world, or what some of us would call Christ and culture. Here opinions here have and may have been not uniform and may have differed among all Reformed theologians, and I am not free to talk as if there is a total agreement. But nevertheless, at its highest and best, the Reformed theology has expressed a great interest in the form and culture of the world. Not in the sense, of course, of conformity to the world, but in the sense of the transformation of this world. It is quite wrong for us to suppose that we should do nothing, bear no testimony, exercise no influence, have no vision, regard ourselves as without calling to work for the doing of God's perceptive will. Even though widespread revival and reformation may tarry, it is a very prostitution of the biblical concept of the life of faith to regard the Christian as a private person living to himself alone, as though he could fulfill his duty to God without viewing all things as subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know what that means, folks? That means that tonight, when you leave this place, I suggest you leave the word career here. You just leave it alone. You don't have a career. I don't have a career. I got a calling. And you're no different. Let me tell you something. If I got a calling and you got a career, I'm lodging a protest before the throne of grace on Judgment Day. I'm not going to have you people get off easier than I get off. And I can't just walk away from this church because it's not good for my professional career. What would you think if I stood up here one Sunday and said, you know, a larger church is called. It's much larger and it's much more influential and I'll be known as more successful. It's like, it's better for my career to leave. You know what you'd say? Hang on your beak and leave. Good out if that's how you feel. What an ungodly minister. Why is it that you think that way about your jobs? Why is it that you think... Can you find the word career for me in the Bible? I can't. You don't have a career. You have a calling. You're to be God's witness. In computers or in teaching or with your children or in designing buildings or selling insurance or building things, operating on people or burying people, whatever you do. Your calling as a member of the church to bring the kingdom of God to bear on the creation around you that's not yet in the church because it's not yet yielded to the lordship of Christ. Robert Lethem says, although the kingdom of Christ includes the church as a central and key component, it is not to be identified with it. The kingdom is extensive over the entire cosmos. The church, in one sense, is Christ's stormtroopers spearheading the progress of the kingdom. But that reign extends over computer software, manufacturers, governments, golf clubs, local education authorities, hospitals, egg producers, scientific research, besides the banking and insurance industries. Since Christ reigns and rules over the entire cosmos as mediator of creation, no aspect of life, public or private, is outside the right of His authority. Church and kingdom are never to be confused nor separated. They are like two concentric circles within the one great reign of Christ. And that reign begins with you. If Jesus Christ is preeminent in God's kingdom, then He's preeminent in the creation. And if He's preeminent in the creation, He's preeminent in the church. And if he's going to be preeminent in the church, he's got to be preeminent in your individual life. That's what Paul, exactly what he says beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, that in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Paul says an amazing thing here, that Jesus Christ suffered for the church, but He didn't do all the suffering for the church. He makes this bold statement in verse 24, that I add to the lack of Christ's sufferings for the church my own sufferings on behalf of you. And I proclaim to you a great mystery that the world rejects and has punished me for, but is nonetheless the great mystery that before the ages was never known. This was not understood in the Old Testament. It's never been understood until it was revealed to the apostles. This is the great mystery. Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. It is that hope of glory of the indwelling Christ that is the seed of the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ began to teach about the kingdom of God, He said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a seed that a man throws out. And He went to talk about the sower and the seed. He threw the seed on the rocky soil and the bird snatched it away, and He sowed it on the byway and it got trampled, and He sowed it in the thorns and it grew up and was choked out, and He sowed it on good soil and it grew up and gave 60 and 100 and even more of produce. That seed is the gospel. It's the promise that in all of your filth and all of your brokenness and all of your alienation and of all of your bondage, God will do an amazing thing. He'll send the Holy One from heaven to live inside of you, to get you ready for glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says that's my ministry. Look at verse 28. I proclaim this to everybody. I scold men, and I teach men with all the wisdom I can muster, that I can present every person complete in Christ. I labor with all my power according to God's dynamite. There's that word again that we looked at, this dunamis, this power of God mightily working within me. I preach about the seedbed of Christ. When Jesus turned to those Pharisees and said, don't think that the kingdom of God is coming with signs to be observed. Some are going to say, oh, it's over there, and others, oh, it's over here with him. Don't believe them, he said. For the kingdom of God is in your midst. And in the Greek, what he really said, he said, the kingdom of God is inside you. It begins as a seed. Unless the seed is planted, Jesus says, falls to the earth and dies, it does not bring forth much fruit. Until Jesus Christ, listen to me, loved ones, until He can move into your life and kill the old Lord of self, the kingdom of God can never grow. He's the Lord over all of the kingdom. And there's a lot more to this kingdom than the creation that you and I can scientifically and humanly experience. He's the Lord over this massive thing called the church, this invisible family of all true believers, all the elect and their children throughout all the ages. But He's the Lord, most importantly, your life. Because that's where the kingdom of the church begins. It begins in you. And that's how the creation is recaptured one soul at a time. That's how the great kingdom is built. On innumerable numbers of souls who have said to themselves, I don't want to rule my life anymore. There's no glory in that.
only shame. I want Jesus Christ to come and live in me and give me the hope of glory. You know, there are many great things that great saints have said. And I can think of all the great sayings of Martin Luther, and all of the great sayings of Calvin and Knox, and all of the Reformed and Calvinistic men that I find an affinity with. But you know, I think of all the great statements in church history, there's none better than one made by John Wesley. For when he was teaching his disciples about all they would have to go through and all they would have to suffer in this life to be converted, to have Christ in them, the hope of glory, to build the church, to bring revival to Christendom, to reform the church, to experience Christ's lordship over all the creation, here's what he said. But this is the greatest thing of all, that God is with us. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Isn't that the truth? Of all the great truths, here's the greatest one, that God is with us. He lives in us. He's with us in the church. He's with us in the world, bringing the creation back to order. If there is one thing that gives us great hope, it is that God is with us. This preeminent Prince, Jesus Christ. It isn't wonderful that in describing Him in this chapter, Paul calls Jesus Christ the image of the invisible. Literally in Greek, as I mentioned earlier, He is the icon of God. Not some drawing or some figurine that you hang on the wall and worship in idolatry. No, no. He is the one whom we idolize because He's the hero of it all. He's above us. He's in us. Most importantly, He's with us. He will not be defeated. I will build my kingdom. You will build it with me, he says. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that this one who is almost beyond our imagination, this God-man, this great hero, this heavenly prince, this life-giver, this redeemer, reconciler, healer, captain of the well-fought fight, Lord of the angels and hosts, recreator of the world, apple of your eye. He loves us. And as awesome and awe-inspiring, as wonderful and heroic as He is, He chooses to live within us, to make us His own, to call us His friends and partners, and to say, come and follow me as we build the kingdom together. Oh, may our hearts be affected with Him more than ever before. May we love Jesus Christ with what Paul calls the love that is incorruptible. May we yield to His lordship. May we forsake our careers. Give Him our families that are His. Yield our wills over to Him. May He move in and do fierce warfare against the bondage of our sins. May He heal our wounded hearts. Give us a spirit of forgiveness, great courage, great confidence in the face of the world, and a heart for the church and the lost in the kingdom that He Himself has. He is our icon, the one to whom we look to see the face of God, the one we idolize and bow down before, the one we would follow anywhere and everywhere because we love Him with that love that is incorruptible. Help us to love Him and follow Him more. And may He ever grow in our minds to be more and more heroic more central, more preeminent, this one we call the Lord, this Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.